Get started. And Ralph, why don't you pray for us?
Our Heavenly Father, as we gather here to look into your word as it pertains to the representation of your beloved Son to this lost world, Lord God, we seek the guidance of your Spirit, and we thank you that our brother John has labored in the word to present this outline to us, and enabling our hearts to more fully understand the responsibility that we have as ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we commit this time to thee, and know that you will richly bless our hearts as we seek to be obedient to thee as your children, bought by the very blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen. My name is Don Norby. Actually, I suppose maybe my primary gift is that of teacher, more than evangelist. But I think everyone should do evangelism, and I've loved to all through my ministry. I've been 58 years in full-time work. I've been active in evangelism and seeing people saved. And just a week ago, we had the joy of leading a young man to the Lord. So that I think we all need to be involved and concerned. Now, assemblies die out sometimes because there may be problems, division, so forth. But many times, too, they may die out from just a lack of evangelism and seeing people saved and added. I remember hearing of one assembly down in Kansas where they said, finally, after 11 years, we've seen one soul saved. Now, if you only see one soul saved, this was aside from some of their children's work, but only one adult. But if you only see one soul saved in 11 years, you're going downhill. And I was in an assembly recently where they said half our assembly is over 70. And it isn't a big assembly to begin with. So that there needs to be this constant concern to give the gospel out and to be witnessing. Now, I have down here a vision for evangelism, and the first item is a vision of Christ, because this is what our message is all about. It isn't about joining a church or joining the chapel or something like this. It's about accepting the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And so we want to emphasize that the message is about Christ, and we have down Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should glory or boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have to emphasize the cross. Now when we do that, of course, we emphasize also the reason for the cross, which is He died for our sins. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. And so we have to emphasize repentance in connection with that. We're going to touch on that a little more. But this is a message often lacking today. It's kind of an easy believism. People are told, pray the sinner's prayer and you're saved. And many times there's not been any real repentance. We had a woman coming to a Bible study we had in the halfway house, and she said, 17 years ago, I prayed the sinner's prayer. But she said, I didn't know my lifestyle was to change. And she'd been in drugs and drinking and promiscuous sex, and so her lifestyle didn't change for 17 years. She just lived the same way. She said, 6 months ago, I repented. Now, Jesus said, unless you repent, you'll perish. So, repentance is a vital part of the message. It always has been. Old Testament or New Testament. Without repentance, there's no salvation. So, this is many times lacking today. And there needs to be a stress on repentance. Why are you wanting to be saved? Well, you're a sinner. And Christ came not only to save us from the penalty of sin, but from our sins, so that we won't be in bondage to sin. and being destroyed by sin. And so we have to stress that fact. He died on the cross. Why did he die? For our sins. And sin is something that's a real problem that you need to deal with. And we emphasize now the fact he is glorified, of course. He's risen from the dead. Now that's an important part of the message. It wasn't the apostolic message. Most people knew he was crucified. He's crucified in a public place. People passing by, crowds of people, they could look up, they could see the accusation written at the top of the cross, why these men are dying. Everyone knew he was crucified. But he's risen. And that was the glorious message that turned the whole thing around. And so as you go through the book of Acts, there's a strong stress on he's risen. He's a risen Savior. It's all true. He made some amazing claims. And they said he's a deceiver. He deceives the people. It isn't true. And the apostle says, yes, it's true. He's risen from the dead. He did what he said he was going to do. And so we too, I think, need to be excited about the resurrection. He's risen. He's glorified. It's true. It's really true. When I went through a time of doubt in college about the inspiration of Scripture, really, and whether I could trust the message, because I'd earlier made a profession of faith, but it was a time of intellectual doubting. And the thing that was so reassuring to me was the evidence for the resurrection. And if Christ has really risen from the dead, then all his claims are true, and our message is true, we can trust it. We can proclaim it with confidence. He's risen. And so they proclaimed that. That's a vital part of the message. And as you go through the book of Acts, this was stressed time and time again. So the resurrection is a vital part. And in Romans 10:9, he says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart, God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So the resurrection, a vital part here of the message concerning the Lord Jesus. And of course that now he's exalted, a prince and a savior. And as we emphasize this, we emphasize to the sinner, you are putting yourself now under the sovereignty of God. You're putting yourself under Jesus as your authority. You confess Jesus is Lord. And so as we deal with people, they need to realize, unlike this woman I told you about, that you know, you accept the Lord, but your lifestyle doesn't change, you just go on living the same way. We should need to emphasize, no, when you accept the Lord Jesus, he is Lord. There's no such thing as just accepting him as Savior and saying, I don't want you to tell me how to live my life. There must be an acknowledgement of his Lordship. And so that's an important thing to stress in the day in which we live, I think, where there's a lot of real confusion. And so we proclaim the fact that he is Lord. Now, I have down the next... And if there's any questions we're going along or comments, feel free. And I may ask some questions of you as well. A vision of the cross. What happened at the cross? And of course, I give you the scripture here in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. The cost, the Lord Jesus suffered terribly for us, bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. Now I do jail work when I'm home every Tuesday. I'm up at the jail working with men and women. And I've had been asked at times, are there sins you cannot be forgiven? Because here are men I talk to who may have committed murder, they committed rape, they molested their own daughters. You run into all kinds of terrible sins. And you can see the question they sometimes have, wondering, can I be forgiven? And of course the gospel message is, yes, Christ died for our sins. Now, the next point I raise is the scope of that salvation. Who does this cover? And in some places, there's a resurgence of Calvinism and an emphasis on the fact that the atonement was limited. Christ only died for the elect. He didn't die for the sins of the whole world. Now, 1 John 2:2, and we could look at other scriptures too, but the scripture is very emphatic in pointing out the scope of the salvation. And this is important as we go out, if we're going to evangelize, to realize the scope now of what Christ did. How valuable, how complete was his death? Is it adequate for all sin? And in 1 John 2:2, he says, well, I'll read verse 1, he says, my little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself is the propitiation or satisfaction for our sins, not for ours only. In other words, Christians only, but also for the whole world. And so it's wonderful to realize the scope. And if we're going to evangelize sinners, I think we have to realize the message we have now applies to you. It is effective everywhere in the world. Not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And so I can go then to a sinner, regardless of what he's done, and I can say, Christ died for you. Now, it's not effective for you unless you accept it. But as far as being efficacious, if you accept him, his death is adequate to pay for the sins of the whole world. Now, when we realize that, you know, that's a motivator for preaching the gospel. There's as the scope of salvation includes all men. A man was telling me, an elder from Worcester, Mass, about the problems they're having with a matter of Calvinism coming in. He was saying a man he used to do street preaching with has stopped. He's turned back from doing that. And the reason he got into this, where he now can no longer go and preach and say to people, whosoever will may come. But the emphasis of Scripture is, the scope here is not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, the next item that I put down there is the requirement for salvation. When you get down to it, what is the basic requirement if you're going to be saved? And Mark 1:15 tells of the beginning of our Lord's ministry. And it says that, and let's read that, Mark 1:15. He's going out now in verse 14. After John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And one of the things he was emphasizing was a kingdom of God. When you accept the Lord Jesus, according to Colossians, you're transferred from one kingdom into another kingdom. Of course, this brings before us the thought, now this is an area where God's sovereignty is acknowledged. He is king. He is Lord. And so the gospel then is designed to have people transfer from one kingdom into another. And in that process, you repent and you believe. And those two go together, whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament, in every age, in every dispensation, if you're going to be saved, you must repent and believe. And the two go together. I repent because I believe. I hear the message and I hear I'm a sinner and I hear I'm on my way to hell. I repent because I believe. And remember the story of Jonah. He went into Nineveh preaching, and as he preached, yet 40 days Nineveh will be destroyed, it says the people believed God and repented. And so really what we're doing is we proclaim this message. We want to emphasize repentance is a vital part. There is no salvation without repentance. And then, of course, faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus. Any comments or suggestions about some of these things we've gone over, maybe in your experience? Nothing special? Ralph?
John, just to go back to the vision of Christ and the supreme sovereignty of Christ. When one comes under the sovereignty of Christ,
okay,
and believes as him as now my Lord and becomes subject to him, there's been, in my experience from time to time, difficulty in those that cannot come under that authority. That they have a difficult time submitting to authority. I think that, and thereby their lives are not exhibiting Christ as they need.
Yeah, you're right. And we live in a day when a lot of young people are not subject to authority, period. Parents are afraid of their children almost as they're growing up. They're afraid to exercise authority. They're somehow afraid they will psychologically wound them for life or something if they insist they obey. And so you have children growing up sometimes and they're pretty lawless. They go out into the world and their old attitude is, if there are any laws, you know, I'm going to do what I'm going to do and get out of my way. And we're calling on people to submit to the Word of God and to the authority of Christ. We saw a man come to the Lord out of a drug and alcohol background, been in jail and prison back and forth. He was in his early 40s and he began reading the scriptures. And I remember him came up to me one day and he was excited. He said, "Don," he said, "you know, for the first time in my life, I'm learning how to live. I haven't known how to live for 42 years. For the first time, I'm learning how to live." And he was realizing, "I need to subject myself to the Word of God. And as I do this, I'm going to know happiness in my life." So that really, you don't want to... in a sense, makes salvation too easy. We have to be very frank with people and tell them, you know, there are costs. If you are in a Muslim culture and you're going to tell people, you know, it's just real easy to be a Christian, you're not telling them this true story. In many areas of the world, your life is going to be more difficult if you become a Christian than it was before. There's going to be persecution. There's going to be hostility. Your own family may turn against you. It's not going to be easier. So you're not accepting Christ because he's going to make life easier. He's not going to be your little errand boy to kind of meet your needs. You accept him as Lord, which means you're putting your life under his authority because he is Lord, and you're convinced of that. And you know, the Lord constantly emphasized to people, you know, it's not going to be easy if you follow me. Let him have him come after me. Let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. This health and wealth gospel is a perversion of the gospel. If you're telling people, you know, you accept the Lord, he's going to do great things for you. It's going to be wonderful. Life is going to be better. You'll make more money. And you'll be healthier if you accept the Lord. And the truth is, true devout Christians get sick and die. And most of the Christians on the face of the earth are probably below the poverty level as we view it. So that it's a false message. We accept the Lord Jesus because the message is true, and because he is the Savior. And as we do that, we acknowledge him for who he is. He is the Lord. We confess Lord Jesus Christ. So that's it. That's important.
I heard a story when I was a youngster about someone back in the Middle East who prayed the sinner's prayer and did not feel he was saved. So the brethren met with him, and they would pray together, and they read scriptures and pray, and his brother would get up and say, I don't know, I'm not saved, I'm still not saved. So they would pray with him again. So it happened in a week of meetings, and every night they pray with him. Then one of these nights he says, Lord, save me and my horse. And he was rejoicing after the meeting. So they asked him, what is it about your horse? He says he owned a horse in the races, and he knew if he had to come to the Lord, he had to give that up. And he wasn't ready to give it up.
Okay.
He wasn't ready to give it up.
Okay. Yeah. When he gave up his horse. Well,
he didn't have the assurance of salvation.
Sure.
He was willing to make them Lord.
All right. Very good. Now, next section in that outline is a vision of the lost. We want to emphasize the universal depravity of man. You can read Romans 3, for example, there, and it lists how all are sinners. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. We've all gone astray. You're familiar with the passage there, Romans 3, 10 to 18. And it's a black picture. And not only is man universally a sinner, but he's completely sinful. By this we mean there's no part of the person that is untouched by sin. You can't say, well, you know, my mind is not touched by sin. And sometimes people will feel they're basically good. I've had men say to me who have done some terrible things, well, I made a few mistakes, but I really have a good heart. You know, I really have a good heart. The Bible says, no, you don't have a good heart. The heart's deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's what Jeremiah said. So that, and that's hard, because when you get saved, in a sense, you're turning against yourself. And maybe you've gone on for years and years defending what you're doing and excusing their sin and all the rest. When you get saved, you turn against yourself. God be merciful to me, a sinner. And so there has to be an acknowledgement here, some realization of the fact you are a sinner. Now, the Lord's going to show us as we go on in our Christian life other areas that maybe we were a little blind to. But there has to be some recognition, I think, of the sinfulness of your own heart and the desperate need you have of a Savior. Now, when we emphasize that, also we want to emphasize the universal value of man. Because in the beginning he said, let us make man in our own image. So every person is made in the image of God, regardless of race and regardless of the degree of their depravity. There's something still of the image of God, even though marred by sin and polluted by sin. And so when we're dealing with sinners, and increasingly we deal with people who, at least in many areas, who have been into drugs and all sorts of immorality, and it's just more and more a common thing. I'm amazed at the people we run into, couples living together without marriage, with no sense, apparently, of guilt about it. They're not ashamed of it. It's my girlfriend. No, you're not married? No, we're not married. You having sex together? Yeah, we're having sex together. No sense of shame, apparently. But you have to realize, you look at those people and you say, look, there's something still of the image of God about you. And if you would turn to the Lord, you could become a beautiful, useful person. So you have to, in a sense, have a vision of what a person could do, become, if he would turn to the Lord. Now, the next point that I want to emphasize is there is free choice. And problem with the Calvinism is being pushed in many areas today. And there are preachers, some of them good Bible teachers, who are pushing. Spohl, of course, does. And MacArthur has been having a series where he really hammers away on the Calvinism. Part of it is they emphasize we're dead in trespasses and sins, which is a scriptural term in Ephesians 2:1. But they push that to the point where in your sin now, you are so dead, you cannot even choose God. You can't do anything. You have no choice. And God has to act. And so in their teaching now, he makes this choice to elect certain ones out of the human race. A minority, most people will go to hell. So a few are chosen, and because these are dead and they can't respond to God or anything else, God has to act, first of all. He has to regenerate, give them life. Then they can respond and be in faith and in repentance. And so there is no such thing as free will. And there's no use telling people, whosoever will may come. I was speaking in one assembly where they had this teaching coming in. Afterwards, I'd been preaching the gospel, and whosoever will may come. One of the elders came up to me and he said, "We don't believe that here. We do not believe that here." And he was teaching it, and he ended up dividing the assembly. Today, that assembly, which has a big, beautiful chapel, is down to such a small group, they're thinking of selling the building. And that was his message. He said, "No, you're preaching to people whosoever will may come. We don't believe that. Only those who are elect, a very small minority, can possibly come. They can't choose. You can't tell people in general to come." And I feel that's a perversion of the gospel. The last invitation of the Bible, Revelation 22, we might read that. It's true that men cannot save themselves, but in their deadness, in their sin, they still, if they hear the gospel, can respond. The Spirit of God wants to draw them. And so, chapter 22 and verse 17, "The Spirit and the bride say, Come. Let him who hears say, Come. Let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." And that's a universal invitation. And so I think we have to emphasize that. And it's a joy when you're dealing with sinners to realize Christ on the cross paid for that sin. You can be saved. Whosoever will may come. And if we don't believe that, it seems to me, where is the incentive to really evangelize? Because people can't choose anyway. And if God has chosen them, they're going to be saved regardless of what you do. It's all the work of God. So anyway, you've run into that way of thinking today. And now, a vision of the commission. And Matthew 28, 18 to 20, of course, is the Great Commission. And he emphasizes here, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." And so we have a commission. I don't think this was just limited to the apostles. They were involved. But we believe it's a commission to the church as a whole, even today. As we think of this commission, we have authority. All authority is given to me. Now, sometimes we're intimidated, and we're reluctant to witness, and we're fearful about witnessing. But the apostles, you know, Peter speaking on the day of Pentecost, and as you go through the book of Acts, they were speaking with real authority, defying the religious system of the day, standing up to the Sanhedrin, and standing there boldly because they were very conscious we have the authority of the risen, glorified Christ behind us. And that gives you boldness. So if we find it difficult to witness, if we can just get a vision of the greatness of our Lord Jesus, and that He's told us to go, and He's given His authority to us, all authority is given to me. And so we have the authority of heaven behind us, and we need to rejoice in that. In Acts 1:8, He says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit's come." So we have authority, and we have now the power, the spiritual power, to energize us and to help us as we go. And some people find it easier to witness and easier to talk to people. But I think all of us, as we attempt to do this, we want to carry out this great commission. There are times when you feel the Holy Spirit giving you help. You'll be speaking beyond yourself. And the Lord will be giving you joy and liberty in witnessing to Him. That will even surprise you after you're through. You think, wow, the Lord really helped me. So the Lord has promised to give us spiritual power, the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, the goal of evangelism, this was mentioned earlier in some of the messages, but the goal is, of course, disciples, going to all the world. And He says, make disciples of all nations, followers of the Lord Jesus. And He said in John 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." They follow me. Our goal then is not just to get a profession. And some evangelism sort of done this way. You're just trying to get a profession, get them to say the sinner's prayer, and then you're going to, you know, have another trophy you can boast about or talk about. I led this person to the Lord. And yet, there's no desire on their part to follow the Lord. We had a young fellow come to us who lived with us for a bit. And he was real zealous in evangelism. He learned a kind of easy, quick approach, four spiritual laws. And he was working a campus. And he would confront, had been a university student himself, he would confront the very students as they were going between classes. Came back and he'd say, "You know, I led 10 people to the Lord this morning." Well, I was a little concerned about the message he was using, and he was basically pushing them, you know, and they would tend to agree with things he said, and then he would push them to say, "Okay, let's pray," and then when he was through praying with them, he'd say, "Now you're saved." Now, you would go back, and he said to me, he said, you know, I don't know what the problem is, but those guys don't want to see me. You know, I would come on campus, and he says, they avoid me. And the truth was, I think they just felt they'd been conned into this, they'd been talked into something, and they resented it. And they weren't really saved at all. And we don't want to manipulate people like that. If we're working with people, we're more like a doctor who's working with a woman who's about to deliver. And if you put too much pressure on, you can have disastrous results. A doctor is there to aid in the process of labor, and in a birth there's labor involved and pain. And sometimes as people are hearing the gospel and going to accept the Lord, it's a struggle for them. A struggle. Do I want to give up what I've been doing? Do I want to quit hanging out at the bar and drinking? And they're going through a struggle. And you have to allow them to go through that struggle until they're ready for that new birth, for that life. And you have to be sensitive. You can't just put pressure on. I had a friend who was a cattle rancher out in our state, and one day he was talking to me, and he said, you know, he was kind of down. He says, I lost a good bull calf today. I said, what happened? Well, he said, it was a young heifer, and it was her first calf, and she was having trouble. And he said, I put a calf puller on, but I put too much pressure on, and I killed the calf. And I sometimes think, you know, when we're working with a soul, you put too much pressure on, in a sense, you can kill that spiritual life. You've got to wait until they're ready to be born, in a sense. And we can't give life. And we can't talk people into life. This is a birthing process where God, the Holy Spirit, is involved. And so it's very vital, I think, that we be wise in the way we deal with people, impressing them. And the goal, of course, that we have in mind is to see them really saved, their lives changed, following the Lord Jesus, growing and becoming more and more to the point where they too can give birth, in a sense, and see others come to the Lord. Now, the duration of the commission, of course, is the end of the age, so it's still applicable to us today. Any thoughts or questions about that section on a vision of the commission? Nothing special on that? Okay, let's go on then to a vision of various methods. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, you know, he becomes all things to all men that he may be by all means gain some. And Paul says, when I'm a Jew, I live like a Jew. I'll eat kosher food. I want to try to win the Jew. I'm not going to do something that is just offensive. At times we've had Muslims in our home, students that were Muslims, and we were very careful not to have any pork. You know, be very offensive to. Sometimes my wife would put bacon and string beans or something like that. But if we had Muslims, no pork, nothing like that. We would like to try to win these people. We're not there to try to just go roughshod over their sensitivity towards some of these areas. So that here there can be a flexibility. You're not sacrificing principle, but you're just seeking to not be offensive and to try to show love, because love isn't offensive. We shouldn't be. Christ may be, the cross may be, but we shouldn't be. And so in our methods, we want to remember that. Now, I have different things down. There's verbal witness. We have opportunities to talk to people individually and to witness as we have opportunity to do that. There's written witness. John could say, I've written these things that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. And so there is this opportunity to give out tracts. That's something we can all do. And you don't know what the outcome will be many times, but the Lord's able to use that. It's part of the sowing. And so many times you don't have opportunity to really talk to a person. You're going through a grocery line or something. You can give the cashier a tract. The Lord's able to use that. And assemblies used to be very active in giving out tracts. I don't think there's much so now today, but it's a way to get the word out. One day a woman came to our door knocking at the door, and she had a crumpled up tract in her hand. She said, did this come from here? And we looked at her and we said, yes, that's one of ours. And she said, I work in a restaurant, and there was another man working in that restaurant, and he was a fellow who had come to our meetings and was saved. And she said, he gave me this some months ago, and I just stuffed it in my glove compartment of my car, and I didn't read it, but she said I think she was going through a difficult time with her boyfriend or something, and she was upset, and she said, I read it, and she said, I need that. And she came into the house and she professed to be saved. A tract just given. Perhaps when he gave it, he thought, well, I don't know if you read it or not. But the Lord was able to use that at a later date. So give out tracts. Anyone can do that. You don't have to feel, well, I, you know, it's hard for me to speak. I'm not really able to just contact people easily and talk to them and witness to them. But you can all give a tract and encourage them to read it. And the Lord can use something like that. The written witness. I have down hospitality. This is a method you can use. You can use your home. Now, my wife isn't here, but she has been great for hospitality. We've fed, I suppose, thousands of people over the years in our home. And it's a wonderful thing if in your home, you know, you're able to lead someone to the Lord. I remember some years ago we had a Bible study in our basement, and one night a nursing student at the university with tears accepted the Lord Jesus. And I remember her saying at the time, I've never before been in a place where people loved God and loved one another. And with tears she received the Lord. That room was kind of special. If I go down there I can remember, well, that's where Laura accepted the Lord. So your home can become a very holy place as you use it for the Lord. And hospitality with, if you're near a university, international students, we've done a lot of that. So that in different ways, your home can become a birthing place for the Lord. A great ministry for women. And interesting, if you notice the requirements for an elder, given to hospitality. For an older widow to be enrolled, to be supported by the assembly, she ought to be given to hospitality. It is held up as a Christian grace. And we need to realize that we live busy lives, but if you can say, Lord, I want to use my home to show hospitality, not just to my friends, my relatives, but reaching out to unbelievers. And seeking to use that means. If they've eaten a good meal, you know, they're pretty ready to listen usually to what you have to say. So the home can be a great blessing that way. Gospel series, things you can do as a fellowship. individual witness we've talked about. You can do things corporately. And depending on where you are, your circumstances and all the rest, you may have a chapel series, a gospel series. Of course, you can use Sunday school and get children in. Some places street meetings are quite effective. Some places in the States is more difficult because we have our malls and so forth. And many times you can't go into a mall and have a street meeting. And they say, well, no, that we don't allow that. It's private property. So that you have to adjust, I think, to your circumstances, what seems to be effective, and not be just wedded to one particular routine. Because maybe gospel meetings Sunday night used to be effective doesn't mean necessarily they are today. You may have to change and use a different approach. I went fishing with my son a few weeks ago. He loves to fish, and I hadn't been fishing for a long time. He said, "Oh, come on, go with me." So I went with him, and caught several fish. One was a 4.5-pound fish, nice fish. But he was using different kinds of spoons and different lures. He didn't just stay with the one. He'd try it, and he'd also shift locations. We'd let the boat drift at times, and he said, "Well, we're going to go back and try it over here." And he was interested in catching fish. He didn't just anchor in one place and say, "Well, you know, I'm going to fish here whether I catch fish or not." He said, "If we don't catch fish here, we're going to move and try another place." And we need, I think, to kind of have a vision of that. I want to try to be effective. If this method isn't working here, maybe I should try a different approach or something. Because I want to catch fish. I'm not just satisfied with saying, "Well, we witnessed." I really would like to catch some fish. And that's what you're interested in doing. If you see a few saved, and you know that invigorates an assembly. You get someone coming in saved out of a rough background, and you think, "Praise the Lord." We had a woman saved a year or two ago, and she came out of a background of Wicca. Her mother's a witch, her grandmother, I mean, it's been a terrible home. She's got tattoos, and she was in drugs and messed up life. And saved, baptized her, and a life being changed. It's just so encouraging for the Christians. They say, because they see the gospel's working. It's powerful, and so there's real joy and excitement in that. And my time is about gone. But a vision for expansion. We should support, I think, pioneer workers, those trying to start new works. Some assemblies only give money to a preacher if he comes and visits and preaches. And if you have a vision, well, here's a missionary, here's a worker in this country, they're doing some work, really reaching out, trying to start a new assembly, trying to strengthen a small assembly, give to them. Don't just say, "We'll give to them if you come visit us." Have a goal to start new assemblies. Pray. Have a fund. You know, if an assembly is large and strong, and you start a fund, and you say, "Let's have a fund beginning here so that we can think in terms of hiving off, and maybe we'll have something to work with then, help them get into a building or whatever." And you're having a vision of more than just maintaining. I remember asking a brother one time who was a leader in an assembly, "What plans do you have for the assembly for this next year? What's your vision for it?" Well, it kind of took him back. He thought, well, he says, "I guess we'll try to keep the meetings going." That was about his vision. "We'll just try to keep the meetings going." Well, it's not much of a vision for expansion or growth. And so I think we need to have a greater vision than that. And so your general goal, And here an assembly has to decide, do we want to be a big, big assembly? Model after the mega church type thing, with a hired staff, or do we want to have as a vision smaller groups that are more like a family and under the leadership of elders who are developing their gifts and encouraging others to do the same? How do we want to function? You have to have a vision as to what you want to see propagated. And the leaders here need to decide, what do you really want to see done? And just the last, a reminder of what we're doing. What we're doing is a great work. There's no greater work. We're building a temple for God. And so what we're doing is worthwhile. And you make decisions as you're going along. Young couples have to make those decisions. What do we want to focus on? Are we going to focus on making money? Or focus on our home? Focus on our pleasure? Are we going to focus on the assembly and on building it up and encouraging it and seeing people saved and added? What's going to be our goal, our thrust in life? And if you go after souls and your goal is to strengthen the work of God, when you get to the end of life, you're going to have a tremendous sense of satisfaction. If you've lived for things, when you, as life comes to the end, you have a sense of losing it all. You're losing it. You're going to leave it behind. You're not going to take any of it with you. The house that meant so much to you, you're leaving it. May have had a beautiful new car, you're going to leave it. May have had a boat, whatever, you're going to leave it all. But if you've seen some come to the Lord, if you felt I've helped us strengthen the work of God, Lord Jesus said, you've been laying up treasure in heaven. It's going to last forever. And that makes it all worthwhile. Any questions as we close? We're just about on time. He says, try to close on time. Or any comments? Yes.
I just, I guess many of us are kind of overwhelmed with the responsibility that we can certainly take on in terms of the fact that we want to see someone saved. But I've taken joy in just, as they say, doing something as small as handing out a tract. And I mean, because God will certainly bless that, and certainly there'll be somebody else that will come, you know, send to him. And I see it as a great process in which we really work as a team. You know, you might be the one to break the ground in terms of your life, and somebody might be another that would hand the track, and then there might be another person that would receive that person just at that right time.
Yeah.
And then, so again, it's a work that we can't grasp the whole thing, but we can
see
a small part of that.
That's good.
And that's what impresses me, that we have a small part in the evangelism process.
That's good. Paul says, I planted, Paul is watered, God made it grow.
Exactly.
Very good. That's a good comment. Well, don't get discouraged. You know, many times young Christians, I think, try witnessing. And it can be discouraging. And you get a lot of rejection, and maybe you tried with your family and they're not interested, and you feel like, well, I just give up. I guess I tried, and maybe I just don't have the gift or whatever. And you get discouraged. My father left us when I was a teenager and in rebellion against God, and I prayed for him for 35 years. And maintain the contact, try to be friendly in spite of some of the stuff he'd done. At the age of 7, he accepted the Lord. And what a joy, you know, so don't give up. Yes?
I think you touched on an important thing that I missed it if you had before, and that is prayer.
Oh, yes. Yeah,
you prayed for your father.
Yeah, that's a good point. I didn't emphasize that the way I should have.